I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I had hoped or intended originally to preach through verse 33 through 36, but there's so much wonderful, rich gospel truth here and just truth about the nature of God that I don't want to rush through it. So we're going to be looking specifically this morning at 33 through 34. While you're opening your Bibles, just want to welcome back some folks who've been up north, down south. Marvin Carroll, I think I saw, back from Texas. There you are. Great to have you folks back. And Irvin Nancy Nabra as well from Florida. And our brother Dan Boom came back from Florida with a fiance. And Dan, can you remind me of your fiance's name?
Dodie.
Great to have you here with us. We welcome you in the Lord. A sister, a member of our sister church down in Bradenton, Florida, I believe. And so it's great to have you here with us today. And for all those who are with us, we want to just welcome you as we open God's word this morning. Let's give our attention. Romans chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Well, God, thank you that you are all that you are and that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And we ask this morning by your Holy Spirit, we could see and be amazed and be filled with awe and worship because of the greatness of our God and what you've accomplished for us in Jesus, so that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may know, the Grand Canyon is one of the seven wonders of the world, and I would assume many, if not most of you, have seen it. People flock to see the Grand Canyon from all over the world. What is it, do you suppose, that attracts people to the Grand Canyon? It's probably not the climate. It might be the rocks, but you can find colorful rocks lots of places. What draws people to the Grand Canyon is the vastness of it. It's an amazing part of God's creation. 22 miles long, 18 miles wide, not 22 miles long, 227 miles long, 18 miles wide at the widest, and a mile deep. If you've ever stood on the brink of the Grand Canyon, you can't help but be just awed by the beauty and the majesty of what God has done there. But I want you to imagine standing on the brink of the Grand Canyon and seeing all the vastness displayed before you. And then if you look down, just imagine there was no bottom. That the canyon walls just fell away into a deep, dark abyss. And you knew that scientists had sent down cameras and robots down there, and they couldn't find a bottom. It just keeps going. And so now imagine standing on the brink of the Grand Canyon. And you're staring out at the vastness and the beauty and the grandeur and then down into the mystery. I think you would just be overwhelmed with awe. You'd probably have to just take a seat. It gives you chills to think about it. That the limitless depth and the vastness would overwhelm you with awe and with this sense of being at in the presence of a deep, impenetrable mysterium. Well, that's what Paul feels like when he reflects on the character of God in his being and his ways. Matthew Henry says, Paul was well acquainted with the mysteries of the kingdom of God as ever any man was, and yet he confesses himself at a loss in the contemplation, and failing to find the bottom, he humbly sits down at the brink and adores the depth. And that's what we're called to do here today as well. As I said, I was hoping or intending to take the section as a whole, but there are such profound truths about the glory of God. This is just a terrific mini theology of the doctrine of God, and we'll be well blessed to take the time to savor these truths. So Paul has been thinking about and talking about God through this whole letter. If you remember back way in chapter 1, he was talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. And then he explained, beginning in chapter 3, 21, how the righteousness of God was being revealed in the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's just all about God. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's been detailing the faithfulness of God in the face of the unbelief of the Jews, which would suggest that God has abandoned them. And so Paul has been explaining, using Old Testament scriptures, that God has not been abandoned. He's being faithful. And in the context, he's talked about sovereign election, that God chooses one and not the other, and exercises his perfect sovereign right as God to make vessels of honor on the one hand and vessels of dishonor on the other hand. And God owes no one any apology in the doing of it. He's God. Last week we noted God's sovereign mercy. As Paul reminds us, that God has bound all men, both Jews and Gentiles, over to disobedience, so that, to the end, for the purpose of, so that he might display his mercy to all who believe. And now, as Paul just reflects on all that he's written, the majesty of God's works and ways, he must worship. Can't help it. One writer says, like a traveler who has reached the summit of an alpine mountain, the apostle turns and marvels. This morning we're going to just note Paul's wonder and worship related to the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God are very closely connected, but it helps us to maybe think about how. What is wisdom? If someone would ask you, what does it mean to be wise? And what is the wisdom of God? Well, J.I. Packer says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. So wisdom is the ability to see the very best and highest goal and to choose the very best means of attaining that goal. Which means that God, in every single one of his words and works and ways, always, without once failing, is pursuing the very highest goal and always choosing the very best possible means of attaining that goal. He is the only and all-wise God. Well, what is the goal, that highest goal that God is pursuing in all things? And the answer, of course, is his own glory. But it doesn't stop there. It's his glory in the eternal joy of his people. So we know that from John 17. If you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer, the prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And Jesus begins that prayer in John 17, verse 1. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The thing that drove Jesus in his earthly life was what drove him through all of eternity as the Son of the Father, and that would be the glory of the Father. It is the great end of all things. We're going to see when we get to the end of Paul's anthem of praise here, right? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's the point of everything. But the glory of God is not an, though it is an end in and of itself rightly, in Scripture, we find that the great goal that God is pursuing is his glory in the work of Jesus Christ, whereby sinners are saved and redeemed and all things are being made new. That God has bound his glory, revealed in Scripture, to the salvation of sinners and for the joy of sinners. So Jesus will say in John 17, Father, I pray that my joy may be in them and that their joy may be full. And he'll say, he concludes his prayer by saying, I've made known your name and I will continue to make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so this great goal that God is pursuing is his glory through his Son in the saving of sinners so that the love of God might be in them and the joy of God might be in them in this life and, most importantly, in the life to come. That all of God's elect would be by the sovereign work and mercy and grace and love of God be brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son forever. Now, I can't think of a higher, better goal than that. It is the ultimate goal that God is pursuing. And every single word and action and thought of God towards his children in Jesus is in the pursuit of that goal. Every thought of God towards you, every action of God in your life is to that end. God always uses the very best means of attaining that goal. He's perfect in his wisdom. And we can have confidence in that because God is perfect in his knowledge. The knowledge of God is just such a mind-blowing attribute of God. Raymond, in his comment, in his systematic theology, says the all-wise God is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be, and it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows his creation exhaustively, instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. Now, that sort of knowledge brings us right to the edge of the depth of the riches. God knows perfectly, exhaustively, instantly, simultaneously, every fact and every possible fact. He has perfect knowledge of every event at both the micro and macro level. So God knows the orbit of every planet around every star in every galaxy, and he knows the movement of every atom and how neutrons, and every neutron, right? Proton, all those things that I know nothing about, God knows everything about. Everything about. He numbers the stars and calls them all by name. Do you know how many stars there are? Neither does anyone, but their best guess is 200 billion trillion. So that's a 2 followed by 23 zeros. Your brain doesn't go that high. That's just short-circuiting right systems in your brain to try to figure that out. And he calls them all by name because he made them all. And he knows every thought of every man and woman and child and every angel and every demon, and he knows the thought before you thought it. He knows every word before you speak it. He knows every act ever committed or contemplated. He knows every event that will ever happen and every possible and actual chain of events that will flow from it. And he knows all of this instantaneously and simultaneously. It's an abyss of glory and mystery. We can't go there. It's too much to think of God's perfect, infinite knowledge. And if you have any sense of it, right, you, You have to be inclined to worship. God is not like us, just bigger and better and smarter. Completely unlike us. And his knowledge is one of the ways we just have to bow down and praise him. And the wonder of this is that God knows you with this glorious knowledge. He knows you intimately and personally. He has numbered the hairs of your head. He knows the number of your days and seconds that you will be alive because he's ordained it. He knows every joy and every pain that you will ever experience. He knows it right now in your life. And he knows exactly what he's about in every pain and every joy that he's ordained for you. He knows exactly how that works to the highest end. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." How vast is the sum of them? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, one of the things that's it's important to remember is that Paul is worshiping here with tears. Remember, he began this discussion in chapter 9 telling us about this great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he has in his heart because of the unbelief of his kinsmen. And their rejection of Christ. And so his worship here is it's not just floating up in the ether, it's rooted in the reality of heartache and real loss. And yet he worships and adores the God who ordained the unbelief of the Jews that's breaking his heart. That's what Paul says in chapters 9 through 11. He worships and adores the God who ordained the tragedy of the unbelief of the Jews that's breaking Paul's heart. And the reason he can do that is because he's convinced that God, being infinite in wisdom and knowledge, is ordering everything in the very best way to attain the very highest goal. God is God, and Paul is willing then to rest in the confidence that God knows what he is doing. He knows what he's doing. Not that Paul understands it. He doesn't fully understand it. And that becomes also a part of his worship when he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How inscrutable are his ways." The Greek word here comes from the word meaning footprints. And the idea is that we can see footprints in the sand. We can see the evidence of God at work. We see what he's doing, but we can't trace it back to a purpose or God's reason. We don't know why God does the things that he does. God doesn't tell us. His judgments are unsearchable. God says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children, but God has not revealed everything. There's a hiddenness to God's ways. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because God is God, infinite, uncreated source of all things, and we are finite creatures made of dust. It's what we should expect, that God's ways are unsearchable. And it should be a motive for praise. Aren't you thankful that God is not like you, not like me, just trying to figure it out and do the best that he can, sort of stumbling along, right? Every once in a while making mistakes and maybe apologizing for them or not, but he's just doing the best he can with what he has. Praise God, that is never true. It's anathema. So Paul rejoices in the inscrutable ways of God, even though he's grieving those ways. And the fact is that God's unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways often bring great hardship into the lives of his children. Just do a quick survey of the Bible. Think about Abraham and Sarah. So God comes to this old couple. Abraham's 75 years old. Sarah's 65. They have not been able to have children, and they have consigned themselves to the fact they will never have children. And they just bear that grief. And then God comes along and makes this promise, I'm going to give you a child. Well, that's amazing news. And think of how their hearts now are full of hope, and hope died a long time ago. But it's a scary hope. Because they've wanted this for so long, and to hope for it again invites all the pain back. But they hope in what God has said, and so they wait a whole year, and there's no child. And they wait another year, and there's still no child. And then they wait the third year, and the fourth, and the fifth, and then the first decade, and then another decade, and there's no children. There's no child given to Sarah. They have to wait 25 years so that Abraham is now 100 and Sarah is 90. Now think of all those 25 years of unfulfilled longing and unmet expectation. And can you imagine the prayers? God, where are you? Where's the child you promised? Is God playing with us? And yet nowhere in the text do we read God explaining his ways. He doesn't do it. You would think, why wouldn't he say, I'm going to give you a child, but you're going to have to be patient. It's going to take 25 years. That would have been difficult, but at least they would have understood. They could have said, this is what he said. But God didn't do it that way. God, you see, called them to live for 25 years with nothing but faith in his word. Which is, of course, exactly what God was after. His ways are past finding out. He's teaching them how to believe. Think about Moses. Moses grows up with this sense that God intends great thing for him. He's a young man growing up in Pharaoh's house. There's not a lot of these. He's the only one. And he is being prepared. He's confident that God is preparing him through all that he's learning to be the leader of Israel. He doesn't know exactly how, but that's clearly what's happening. And then at 40 years old, he decides to go out and exercise his leadership. And he goes and sees a fellow Israeli being abused by a cruel Egyptian, murders the Egyptian. Moses is finally stepping into his leadership. And it all falls apart. And he flees for his life, and he spends the next 40 years looking at sheep in the wilderness. 40 years with no word from God. Nothing. Every sane person would have said Moses was a man with great potential who blew it all because of his pride. And he'll never lead anything other than sheep. That's a low, low occupation. Any sane person would have said that. And yet, God is doing something amazing in Moses' life, preparing Moses to be a meek and humble leader so that God gets the glory, not Moses, when the people come out of Egypt. Moses wasn't nearly ready to lead Israel when he was 40 years old. But now at 80 years old, 40 years watching sheep, now he's ready to listen to God. And now he's ready to be a leader that will glorify God. And that's exactly what Moses does. Think of David. He's anointed as a young man. God says, I'm going to make you king over Israel. He's a shepherd boy and this great promise. And then yet for 15 years, he's dodging the spears from Saul and running for his life and hiding in caves. And God didn't say anything about hiding in caves. Why? I don't know all the reasons why, but God knows. And somehow through that process, David honored the Lord, and David wrote psalms that have benefited the people of God for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. And God was preparing David to be a king after his own heart. God knows what he's about. You can name so many examples in the Bible. Think about Job. The whole book of Job is about the inscrutable ways of God. We are never told why God did what he did. Job was never told why God did what he did. And yet the book of Job has become one of the most precious books in the Bible for people who are suffering greatly because it reveals God as God. God as God, worthy of worship and trust, though his ways are inscrutable. Most of us here this morning have experienced the inscrutable ways of God. God has brought trials and heartaches into your life that you never expected, you never imagined. And God has not explained his reasons. He hasn't made it clear to you why these things have happened. He hasn't even intimated it. But he calls us to trust in his wisdom and his knowledge. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his own designs and works his sovereign will. And we're not meant to understand why. But we are called to trust. And you might say, well, how can I trust God when he does these devastating things in people's lives and in my life, and he doesn't give me reasons for it? And the answer, of course, is, God calls us to trust him, not just in his being as God, but to trust him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says something amazing in Colossians 2, and he tells us there that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, if you want to understand what we can know of God, we need to look at our Father through the lens of his Son. He's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the God we must see. J.I. Packer points out that it's only when we reflect on God with the cross in view that we can come to love and trust his inscrutable hidden ways. If there was ever a man who seemed to suffer unnecessarily and unjustly, that man would be Jesus. It was the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. Packer says, no human life has ever been so completely guided by God, and yet no human life has ever qualified so comprehensively for the description a man of sorrows. By every human reckoning, the cross was a waste. The waste of a young life, the waste of a great prophet's influence, the waste of a leader's potential. To every human reckoning, that's what you're looking at when you're looking at Jesus on the cross. And if we had no divine revelation given to us, that's what we would think. If God hadn't specifically told us what he was doing in the cross, it would just be to our eyes one more devastating, unjust, inexplicable tragedy in a world full of them. But we do have divine revelation. We know why Jesus was on the cross. All right, the Bible tells us all over the place. Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so what to the human eye seems like the greatest possible waste is in fact God accomplishing the greatest possible good, doing his greatest work and doing it for you, for me. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, you see, then no matter how incomprehensible God's ways might be in your life, we know that God's dealing with us must be for the good of those who love him, the good of his children. And I say it must be because for God to allow even a hint of injustice or evil for those whom Christ, his Son, purchased with his own blood, it's unthinkable. It would make God wicked. And therefore, it cannot happen. If the Father is willing to sacrifice his own Son while we were still his enemies, it's just impossible for God to do anything but eternal good in our life now that we are his children. And I know we don't understand how to put good together with the tragedy we experience and the heartache we feel. But God hasn't asked us to understand it. God hasn't called us to try to put it together. I don't know how Braden dying fits God's ultimate purpose. I have no idea. Russ and Chris, I have no idea. How could you fathom something like that? But God calls us to trust. And to trust when it's not easy, right? Jesus promised us it won't be easy. In this world, you will have trouble. And I will have trouble. Trouble that will drop you to your knees. Trouble that will rip your heart out. But the troubles can be borne as we stand on the foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ and what we see of the wisdom and knowledge of God being revealed in that greatest of all tragedies. I heard someone once say that any sorrow can be borne if it is placed within a story. That's a really good thought. Any sorrow can be borne if it is placed within a story, because the story gives it context. And the story gives it meaning. And friends, that's exactly what we have in the cross. We have this magnificent story of God's love for us. A story of God's redemption. He bought us back from sin and death and hell. A story of God making everything new in Jesus Christ. Where when we stand on the shore of that eternal home and enter into that celestial city, we will know, maybe not all the answers, but we will know with not just the eyes of faith, but sight, that the wisdom and knowledge of God was perfect. He actually was pursuing the very highest goal, and he always sought the very highest and best means of attaining that goal. We have a story. God is at work making everything new. And he loves us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And the cross is the rock, the foundation on which we stand and believe these things to be true. Because there in God's inscrutable wisdom, perfect knowledge, he rescued us. And so we're free to live with joy as we live by faith. And so I just want to ask you this morning, where in your life are you disappointed with God? So many Christians, and it's so easy for me as well, just to live our Christian life and suffer the pains and not understand them, and we plow forward, because what else are you going to do? And a subtle layer of skepticism and cynicism kind of comes over and hardens your heart, so that you don't feel the joy you once felt. You don't experience the love you once experienced from God. You maybe feel distant from God. You don't understand. And every once in a while, something will prick that pain and bring tears to your eyes. And this truth calls us to move through that. Where in your life are you disappointed with God? Boys and girls, maybe you're disappointed that God didn't make you as fast or as pretty or as smart as some of the other kids. And you're just watching other kids who are more gifted than you, and you don't know why. Or maybe you're a teenager, and you don't know why some people seem to have all kinds of friends and you struggle with friends, or your parents don't seem to be that invested or pay attention to you. Maybe you're a young adult and you're just struggling with the quality of where you are, and the job isn't going well, or school is not really satisfying you. It's you don't know about finding a spouse. You battle with the weakness of your flesh, and God just seems far away. Why would he make it so hard? Maybe you're a young parent and marriage isn't everything you'd hoped it would be, and raising children is really, really hard, and relationships maybe around you are are fracturing. And maybe you're older and health issues are cropping up when you did not expect them to crop up. And so we could just go through the congregation this morning. We could, every one of us could point out things that are unexpected and difficult. And we could probably have some honest conversations about our prayers and what we do when God doesn't answer them. And the difficulty of continuing to believe and continuing to experience joy when it's hard and God doesn't explain his ways. And see, in this text, what God does is he invites us to take that pain and that heartache and that cynicism to him and move into worship. So Jesus didn't die on the cross to help us cope with our pain. The cope is not in the Bible. The word doesn't show up. God calls us to something so much more. You see, coping doesn't produce worship. Coping doesn't deepen your delight in God and your hunger for his glory. But when we face God as he is in his inscrutable ways and we face him through the lens of the cross, then we can begin to worship at the brink of the mystery, the abyss, the depth that we can't fathom. We just can't understand. And yet through the cross, we know that God's ways must be good. Tim Keller once, after he'd been diagnosed with cancer, said something that is very helpful and true. He says, if we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what God gives. If we knew what God knows, we would ask for exactly what God gives. That's a big statement. And it's absolutely true. The question for us is, will we trust it? Is the cross of Jesus Christ sufficient evidence for you to trust God's love for you, God's perfect wisdom and knowledge, he knows what he's about, that his highest good is for your eternal joy and good? Are you willing to trust, though it's, the way is hard, the end is glorious, and God is magnificent in all of it? Let's trust him and worship. Amen. Father in heaven, you know every person here, every heart, every grief. And you know, Lord, the cynicism and unbelief that can creep in and crowd out our joy, our faith. So, Father, we pray for your help. You are profound in all your ways. Your wisdom and knowledge is beyond our capacity to comprehend, and your ways are past finding out. And yet you've revealed yourself in Jesus Christ to be a God of infinite love and grace, and a God who is able, out of the most devastating tragedy, to bring out the greatest good and accomplish something we never could have imagined. And Father, because that is true for Jesus, it's true also for everyone who is in Jesus. And that though we don't see how the tragedy and the glory goes together, Lord, you do. And I pray then that we would be able to live a life of peace and joy and worship as we stand at the brink of this vast, glorious God and trust you. And so, Father, I just pray for your saints this morning that cynicism and doubt would be replaced with confidence and peace and joy, even in the midst of the pain and even in the presence of tears. That we would be able to trust you completely and implicitly and be able to say with the prophet of old, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because God is good. And Father, I just pray then that our hearts would be set free from the burden of not knowing and the grief of thinking that you don't care. So bless us, O God, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. You'll see in your bulletin, we were going to sing the Romans doxology as we were last Sunday, and I'm going to be saving that again for next Sunday. And we're going to stand and sing Ancient of Days and just worship a God as he is, none above him, none before him. Let's stand and sing.